Brothers and sisters, it's now our pleasure to hear this morning's words of exhortation and to deliver those to us as our brother Matt Driver. Brother Matt.
Thank you, Jay. Good morning, dear brothers and sisters, young people, and interested friends. This morning we'd like to, if we can, keep our hands in Acts chapter 7, which we read as our second reading this morning, our third portion of Scripture in our daily readings. And, you know, as a brother in this meeting actually told me once, or reminded me of the fact, it's very nice to try to do exhortations when you can around the readings, because, you know, I strongly believe as well that God is speaking to us collectively each and every day as we do our readings. And there's a reason why He brings certain things to the forefront when we do this. We might just think it's happenstance. You know, maybe Robert Roberts threw together the ecclesial guide and the reading planner and things like this. But we can see a wonderful thread that runs through Scripture as we continually go through this. And that mechanism that has been created, you know, God can use that and does use that to speak to us, I think, each day we do our reading. And so we're brought this morning to Acts chapter 7. And there's an awful lot of historical background in this chapter that wouldn't serve a purpose for an exhortation, of course. We'd love to get into the history of this chapter and all the neat prophetic language and things hidden throughout, which are very interesting. Acts 7, just in the forefront, is known as Stephen's speech of defense. One of the great speeches in Scripture, if not the greatest. Here Stephen deals with the twofold charge of his teaching that the temple would be destroyed. So he was first brought forward to the authorities based on that accusation, as he told them the temple would be destroyed. And the worship, not only in the Mosaic law, but the traditions or the customs that they were holding on to would be changed. And so he's brought forth. Let's just stop and pause in our minds for a minute, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we get disconnected from the Scriptures. We can easily picture this in our own day. We are a family. We come and meet together and we know each other. We don't know every single detail of each other, but we are a family. We saw that yesterday when we got together with the entertainment and the love that was poured from our family here. Now picture if one of our members, you could pick anybody you want. Let's leave it as a male for now, just to match the pattern here after Stephen. Picture what it would be like if one of our membership was taken in front of the authorities for questioning of our preaching, how we've been preaching. We've all been preaching collectively together. We work together as a unit, preaching. Yet one of us gets picked up. Maybe we wrote an article, a sideline article or something, and we're pulled in front of the authorities. How would our personal witness be? You know, I just read this chapter, Acts 7, I'm sure as we all do, just in awe. Stephen didn't have his Bible in his hand, you know. He didn't even probably didn't have anything on him. And he went and related that detail, magnificent detail, in a cleverly selected speech, which just left his accusers baffled and enraged. And it culminated in Stephen's death. And we can picture that stimulating experience for the ecclesia as they saw one of their brethren placed prominently before the whole community in order to preach the word. Yet their joy would have quickly turned to dismay, the fear that would have been in their hearts as they saw the change of circumstances when the cruelty of the Jewish leaders brought death to our beloved brother Stephen. We're teaching similar things today, aren't we, brothers and sisters? In our lectures, are we not teaching that the present order of things is temporary and that it will pass away? We believe this. And we tell everybody that we know, do not get attached to what you see around you, because it's going to be gone. Does the world in which we live believe this? Do they care for this alternative? The difference where this world is going to be changed? I don't think they care for the most part. Do we not also teach that God's purpose goes beyond the boundaries of the Jewish people and outside the ordinances of the law to which Stephen was accused? This is exactly what Stephen was saying here. He was accused of blasphemy because he alleged that the true worship was possible apart from the temple, apart from the ordinances of the law. He answers his critics by showing that God never intended to restrict his purpose with this earth to the narrow limits of exclusiveness as perceived here by the Jews. in Acts 7. That these things that were so precious to the heart of the Judaizers were only a means to an end. And that God would manifest himself in individuals. That in rejecting Christ and crucifying him, they had repeated the error of their fathers. And thus they were guilty themselves of blasphemy in rejecting the salvation of God expressed through his Son. Are we preaching enough in this regard? I think we have enough talks that circulate throughout the year to cover these concepts that Stephen was brought forward and accused to death of. Would we be afraid in the face of this opposition? Could we do it, brothers and sisters? Could we do it? They thought they were doing God's service as they rushed forward at the end of this chapter and killed him. What did they actually do? They ended up copying what their forefathers had done throughout history in killing the prophets that were sent as God sent his faithful men prophets and his own Son, who we remember this morning. And this really, overall, encompassing in this chapter, I see it as a wonderful appreciation of a brother who was able to stand in front of people and say what he thought. And he probably knew that it would lead in death. He probably knew. But God shows us in this chapter many examples that there's a light shining through. Even in this example, look at the wonderful opportunity that came out of this. Due to that remarkable twist of circumstances, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul, who consented unto Stephen's death, he was there, he was rallying for it. We're told in Acts 8 and 1, he consented unto his death. But he changed. He was converted. And this is an amazing thing that I've learned even in my own public preaching. That we do not know, brothers and sisters, and young people, who you're talking to. That even maybe if we're off the scene, that they may come and turn to the truth. Here, you want an example? Here's the example, Stephen. Can you imagine how he's going to feel in the kingdom when he sees the Apostle Paul? He's going to be floored. He preached to it. He died. And this man who consented unto his death, a leading authority, became the Apostle Paul. We talk to so many people in our lives and we shake our heads constantly thinking, what hope is there for them? I've had two of my own friends come to this meeting. Both times I was away, unfortunately, either in Florida or somewhere. It just blows my mind. They're on the outskirts, but they're listening. Let's not forget that about our family as well. So let's just look at a few examples here that he brings our attention to in Acts 7. We see the history and the underlying reasons of this chapter, but just on another theme, looking at how he works in these tough situations. He worked in it through Abraham and Joseph, as we have an example in this chapter, of Moses, of the children of Israel, and he's speaking to us as well. If we just look at verses 2 and 3 in this example of Abraham, he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." When? When he was in Haran. When he was in Mesopotamia. Not after the fact, but before. "He said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." God's first call to Abraham came at a time when Abraham lived in Ur, an area full of idolatry, exactly like our platform that we're working with in this life. It's probable that Abraham was involved with the idolatry of the time. We see in Joshua 24 and 2, and there's a lot of verses, I'll just read them, turn them if you will. But Joshua 24 and 2 tells us of the account where Joshua says to the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, even the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." He came from an idolatrous background. He was not a Christadelphian-born brother. God called someone who started out living contrary to his ways. This is a scriptural precedence, brothers and sisters. We all fall in this boat. We've all started off in a different background. As Ephesians 2, verses 2 to 5 tells us, "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." It's still at work. among whom also we had all our conversations in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So we can see that this putting off of this old man, as we're told to do in Scripture, that we have done when we're baptized, this putting away that old life, is something that others need to do. And we need to help them and not be afraid to preach to anybody that we can. We think of Stephen's example and how he told it as it was. The facts are the facts. So we see that we don't know who, when we talk to anybody, what that outcome may be. Time may well show that our witness was not in vain. And so the example of Joseph goes on to show how God works with us, as he did with Joseph. In verses 9 and 10, we see that the patriarchs were moved with envy. They sold Joseph in Egypt, but God was with him. And he delivered him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And so even though we had Joseph's brethren, his own family, conspiring against him to be taken far from his home, in effect, he was driven from his ecclesia. He had no ecclesial life for that time. But we're told that God was with him. Even in that circumstance, God was working through the roughness of life, the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in, that we sometimes wonder, why me? Why am I in this situation? But God was with Joseph, as he would be with us, as he went down into Egypt. And it's interesting when we look at Acts 7, verse 17, there's an interesting bit of information there. It says, when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, back in the Abrahamic covenant, that is when we're told that the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. It was in Egypt that the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham about this multitude of descendants taking place. It happened in Egypt while they were in the land when that blossoming effect happened. Not in the promised land, but before. It helps us to understand that God's purpose will be worked out however he sees fit, how he has it planned. That we don't understand every situation that we go through in life. We don't understand all our trials and the circumstances. But we should rest assured, as we see as we go through these examples, if we rely and trust on God, his will and his purpose will be outworked in our lives regardless. In the example of Moses that we read at verses 22 to 30, we're told here where the background of his life, how Moses was brought up as an Egyptian. So he was like Abraham in the sense that he would have had a pagan background, a pagan upbringing. However, he obviously knew of God. Did he learn that from his mother? Most likely. But they didn't understand. The brethren didn't understand, we're told, in this section, verses 22 to 30. His brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. They had no idea what was going on here. And then we're told that Moses fled at the knowledge that they knew it was he who had killed the Egyptian. Why did Moses flee? Was it out of panic? I don't think so, brothers and sisters. I don't think he ran out of panic. Although we would probably run for fear of our lives, and that would be the immediate natural reaction. I believe Moses moved out of the situation based on faith. It was action at work. We're told, actually, in Hebrews 11, verse 27, speaking on Moses, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So he had that in the forefront of his mind as he hasted away. I'm sure he would have reasoned the matter in prayer to his God to see what should be done, and that is why he escaped out of that situation. It's an outstanding example to us, brothers and sisters, of faith in action. And like Moses, and like Joseph, Moses here as well ends up far from his ecclesia, far from his brethren, as he's taken away. He's a stranger in a land where he lived. And again, God was with him. And then we see the ignorance of Israel in verses 35 to 37, where Moses is sent to deliver a people who had no understanding, who refused to have him as their leader. We read in verse 35, "This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt." We sung that in our first hymn about that bondage, coming out of that Egyptian bondage. In the Red Sea and in the wilderness, 40 years. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear." And this shows us again how God's will and purpose will stand, even if the recipients of his deliverance have no knowledge of him or his ways. It cannot be thwarted. We see God's people here in the depths of this despair, in slavery, yet they were always in his care all throughout that process. It's the same way with us in our utter despair, our hopelessness of our own slavery. We know that we are in bondage to death through our sins. Yet Romans 6 and 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're told in Hebrews 2 and 15 that he would deliver them through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's a wonderful example for us as we see that even though when Israel was far away from them, we even learn in this chapter at verse 43 that they adapted the idolatry of nations surrounding, even Babylon in this case, where they took up the tabernacles of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan. So they worship the planet Saturn, as we get from the account in Amos. Figures that they made to worship. And they were carried away to Babylon. And we're told, actually, in Jeremiah 50, just a little quick sideline, Jeremiah 50, verse 17, did God watch out for them during that time? Was he still with them in that trial? Jeremiah 50 and 17 tells us, Israel is a scattered sheep, and it's about this time period. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and the last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. And so we have these two nations coming down upon the northern and southern tribes, and they break the bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will punish the king of Babylon in his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them who I reserve. God is reserving a people. And so we see this general theme coming out, really, in Acts 7, verses 48 to 50, builds the theme, I think, of this chapter. Where Stephen says, Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me? Saith the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Is that what I'm looking for? No, God is looking for individuals that he can work with, that humble themselves to walk with their God. And God will be with us wherever we may go, whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in. Even in those times when we feel very far from God, we may do that. And when we have slipped in our walks, he's with us in our trials, in our loneliness, in whatever punishment or consequences we might have to bear for our actions. You know, something we've been teaching Joel especially, and I'm sure every child goes through this, but you know, something happens that you do wrong, and of course the story comes, and then you expect to go back to do what you were doing. But no, the consequences still come. You have to still follow through with those consequences. It's hard. We had to do it in Florida as we made him sit on the beach after he ran, what, 2 or 3 miles ahead of us on a beach of about 5,000 people. And he had to have a timeout. So we go through this process in our lives. as God did with all those he loves and chastises. And so we see many similarities, just to bring our thoughts to a close here, brothers and sisters and young people. We see many similarities between the Lord Jesus Christ and the example that's given of Stephen. We don't have a lot of information when you think about it on Stephen. Maybe a couple chapters in the isolated passage here and there between Acts 6 and 7. But what we do know is we know he was amazing with his knowledge of the truth, but more so, that knowledge put into action. And we see that anybody who would preach and live the life that we live, or try to live up to, is going to go through much trial, much persecution. We're told that in Scripture, and we see it by the patterns of all those that have gone before, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. The Lord Jesus had critics among the religious leaders. And we don't have to turn all these up just to make the mental pattern between the two, between Jesus and Stephen. We're told in Mark 12 and 13 about how they sent on him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. They're looking to catch him, to trip him up in everything he does in life. You know, when we have a day where we might just stray a little bit, our friends and our neighbors are just waiting to see when we fall, looking for that bend. And here we have in Acts 6 verse 11 with Stephen. Then they, certain men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God," trying to catch him up in what he did in his life. Luke 20 and 20, they watched Christ. They watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And what did they do with Stephen in Acts 6 and 12? They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. They couldn't wait to bear false witness against Christ in Matthew 26 and 59, where the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. And in Acts 6 and 13, they did the same with Stephen. They set up false witness, we're told. They couldn't accuse him of his own authority, on his own account. They had to get falsehood involved. Matthew 26 and 61, again with Christ. "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" In Acts 6 and 14, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." He was accused of blasphemy, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 26 and 65. The high priest rents his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. He hath heard his blasphemy." And Moses in Acts 6 and 11, "You've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." See, blasphemy is a funny accusation, depending who it comes from. Who was really blasphemous here? And we know that it was those that came against them that were actually doing the injuring by speech, damaging God's words and reputation, and the way they treated others, and the way they treated his word. And ultimately, what happened to Christ in Mark 15, verse 20? When they had mocked him, after they were done doing what they were going to do, mocking him throughout, they led him out to crucify him. And so it was with Stephen. In Acts 7 and 57 and 8 and 58, they cried out with a loud voice and cast him out of the city. And then they stoned him. Would we expect any less, brothers and sisters? Could we face it? It wouldn't be easy. It wouldn't be easy individually, and it wouldn't be easy to see one of our loved members. That's what the ecclesia had in their mind as we read this account. This is what would have been going through that first century ecclesia. They had trials. They had trouble. And here we have, for our exhortation, the record of Stephen giving us a wealth of information. And what he said to the Jews, we learn about the very real presence of a God who is not concerned with someone's past, but their future. He's always interested in our spiritual well-being, whether we may be, however we may be, whatever situation we're facing. We can take great comfort in this, as well as warning not to be exclusive in our preaching. We have to watch. We don't know who God is calling. We're only relayers of that wisdom. In addition to this, we have in the example of Stephen's life, truth of one of courage and faithfulness, even in the face of death. It is one of love and forgiveness. We notice that both the Lord Jesus Christ and Stephen forgave those that came upon him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't know what they were doing. Sure, they knew the mechanism that they were doing, that somebody would die out of that experience. But they had no clue what the end result of that would be. And so Stephen kneels down and he cries with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so, brothers and sisters, let us have courage as we look forward to our Lord and Master this morning and the light that he endured and how all the faithful must endure. May we have courage to, as a family, keep on moving forward, for the time must be short till our Lord is finally revealed.